Right, we're in 1 John chapter 1, and it's going to go into chapter 2 this morning. I wanted to review some points from last week, so if we can get it up there. We're going to talk about God being light and what it has to do with some things. So if that will quit blinking. Okay, so remember from last week, there are three credentials. The whole book of 1 John goes over and over again three themes that lets us know if we truly are followers of Jesus. There are three credentials that show authenticity as a Christian. One of those is what we believe, or we call it the theological credential, and that credential is what we believe about Jesus. Do we believe that he's the Son of God who came in the flesh? And so we have the theological credential. The second credential we have, it would be called the moral credential, and that simply means, are we following what Jesus said to do? Do we do what Jesus suggested, or what Jesus, frankly, commanded? Primary is, do we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves, and then everything that flows from that? So there's the moral credential. And then finally, there is the, I'm calling it the social credential, but that is, do we love one another? Do we love God? Do we love one another? So those are the credentials. So while Dan busily works at that, don't worry about it. We'll get it going. It's not totally necessary at all. So here's what we're going to do today. First of all, here's what the message is about. John makes a declaration that God is light in our passage this morning. That fact has major implications. He's not just saying it for the heck of it, that God is light. The fact that God is light has implications for you and I. We're going to look at what some of those implications are today. Frankly, there are implications in three areas: sin, forgiveness, and obedience. So we're going to look at that. The purpose of the message today is to challenge all of us to live in light of the fact that God is light by acknowledging and confessing sin while we practice compliance with Jesus' teaching. You see, it's a very complicated relationship we have with sin while we are still in these bodies. And we're going to unpack a little bit of that today. All right, here's the first point. First point is this. John's declaration about God. John's declaration. That's your first fill-in if you're keeping notes. His declaration. Now, I've already told you what it is. Here's the verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that word proclaim, we need to stop for a minute and just look. It's an important word. It's the only time that word is used, the specific Greek word which is translated proclaim. We have the word English word proclaim a lot, but this word has to do not with the source of the message, but with the receptor. In a sense, if John lived today and he was doing a TV broadcast, it would sound something like this. We interrupt this broadcast to bring you an important message from Jesus. God is light. All right, so that he is really getting the attention of his readers when he says that. The source of the message is Jesus himself. John says, we've heard this from him. Remember, John, in the passage we looked at yesterday, along with the other apostles, what were they saying over and over and over again to people, both verbally and in writing? The person we're talking about, Jesus, we saw. We were with him. We saw everything he did. We heard everything he said. In fact, John writes in his gospel, he says Jesus did many other things. That was after he had written 20 chapters. He did many other things that if we would write them all, the world couldn't contain it. But these things we write so that you might believe in him, and in believing you would have eternal life. John says, we saw him, we touched him, we heard what he had to say. We were there. So he says, we heard this message from him. We saw it. He demonstrated it to us. In fact, he calls Jesus in his gospel the light of the world. Jesus said that about himself. The Father's light incarnate in Jesus. So what's the message? The message is God is light. This states the message positively, and it's characteristic of John, as he writes, to state things positively and then negatively. So positively, God is light, and just in case that's not good enough for you, in him is no darkness at all. In the literal Greek, it sounds weird. It says, and darkness in him not, there is none. It's a double negative. As John writes this, he is emphasizing that God is light. Again, John has this annoying habit, as he writes, of basically saying it's either this or that. You can't have it both ways. There's no middle ground here. God is light, and he's pure light. What does it mean that God is light? Well, light is something in Scripture that represents all kinds of things. First of all, we should understand light's a little bit mysterious. How many of you, scientists among you here, have heard of the double slit experiment related to light? No one. Look it up. It's one of the paradoxes of science, and what it proves is this. It proves it proves something that they just can't, that light is both a wave and particles. That's impossible. It can't be both a wave and particle, but it is. And the double slit experience in science. So God is a little bit mysterious. We have to understand that about him. And if God did not reveal things about himself, we would be in the dark. God is light. He wants to reveal things. This mysterious, powerful God reveals things about. That is an act of grace. He gives us his word. He did not have to do that. He was not indebted to us whatsoever. Intellectually, light is truth, and darkness represents ignorance. Light is righteousness, and darkness is unrighteousness. Light allows people to walk or to live without stumbling because we can see by it. Light reveals things about, and that God reveals himself. That's good. Light also reveals, and this is a little bit troubling for us, it also reveals things we would rather hide. When the light shines on it. Light allows us to see. Through God, we see. The very first thing God brought into existence was what? Let there be light. I would remind you, he said this, and it happened before the sun was invented. Let there be light. In the eternal kingdom, in Revelation chapter 22, 5, it says, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God is light. Light shines. God shines in his glory. It is so bright. God's light is so pure and bright that Paul says he lives in unapproachable light. So it's not this, oh, look, the light, little light, I think I'll go grab it. It is so bright, so pure, you can't approach it. You would fry. That's God's light. It is pure truth. Therefore, God is pure good and pure truth. Jesus says this, that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. They don't want it exposed. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. So we see right away there's this positive and negative. This is light. This is wonderful. We can see, but there's things about me I would rather not have the light shined on. Light dispels darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Wherever there's a beam of light or even a particle or a wave of light, darkness cannot be there. They are mutually exclusive. God is pure moral perfection. There is not one blemish, not one stain, not one mark or sin or character upon God. That is God. Now, that is everything that John is meaning to say about God. Is probably, in this context, he is accentuating the fact that God is moral perfection as he is light. If you notice, there's no God is the light, just God is light. It's part of his character. There is no darkness in him, not one shade, not one speck, not one stain of moral imperfection. In him is no fault, no failure or falsehood. In him is no deceit, no deviation, no dishonesty. Physical darkness is a terrible thing. There's no distance in darkness. Darkness is limitation. It's limitation. You know what? I don't want to sing, but Larry, I would love to talk to you. Larry is our resident blind man, and he's so lovable about this, but I wanted to talk to Larry, and perhaps I will, about how can you perceive, Larry, can you perceive light?
I have light perception.
Okay, so there's light perception in that. Even in blindness, light perception. It's amazing. Darkness is an apt metaphor to describe sin. Unlike my heart and your heart, where the light of the gospel shines, but where sometimes there may be pockets of sin that we allow to go unchecked, God in his character and his nature possesses no moral imperfection whatsoever. C.S. Lewis writes on the subject of light. He says, "We believe that the sun is in the sky at midday in summer, not because we can clearly see the sun. In fact, we cannot. If you try looking at it for a while, you will go blind. But because, by the sun, we can see everything else. The light of the sun shines, and by it we can see everything else." The psalmist writes this about God, "For with you is a fountain of life. In your light do we see light." So that's God. Isn't that wonderful? God is light. But we've already seen there may be a problem there for us. So what does God being light have to do with you and I? So in what's coming next, I think John is in essence saying to his readers, all right, so you want to talk about God. You want to use God for some scheme you might be involved with. You want to say that God doesn't care about what we do with these physical bodies because the physical isn't really important. You want to say that you know and love him and yet you hate your brother. The first thing that you better understand about him is that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And that does apply to you and it applies to me. There are ramifications of the fact that God is light. The first ramification involves sin, and there are three things that God says about what God being light, or that John says about what God being light has to do with sin. God being light relates to how we view and deal with sin. That's your next fill-in there if you're following along in notes. God being light relates to how we view and deal with sin. The first aspect of this is that sin affects fellowship. Sin affects fellowship. In verses 6 through 7, John writes this, "If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now remembering, one of the purposes that John is writing this epistle is what? Based on last week's message, and I'm sure you all remember. One purpose was to have fellowship with the readers and John and the other apostles, to have fellowship with one another. And he says, and our fellowship is with God. That's one of the purposes. So he's going back to this purpose. The false teachers in these different churches, of which Ephesus was one, were claiming that they had fellowship with God, and yet their behavior was reprehensible. Therefore, their claim about having fellowship with God, according to John, is a lie. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To walk, which is a continuous action here, in sin is to walk in darkness, and it's already been said that if you're in darkness, God ain't there. Can't be. And yet our culture today loves to talk about spirituality and being on good terms with God while our behavior remains reprehensible. Many of you have heard people say, I'm not spiritual, or I'm spiritual, but not religious. The Barna Group did research on this idea, and they found two fairly distinct categories, or two fairly distinct groups. One group that says, I'm spiritual but not religious. They have faith, but it's not really very important in their life. They may self-identify as Christians, and that's about 22% of them, or Catholic, 2%, or Jewish, 2%, or Buddhist, 1%, or some other faith. But the reality is they are not really active in that faith they say they have. But they're spiritual. A second group, I'm spiritual but not religious, meaning I don't claim any faith at all, but I'm spiritual. Whatever God there is, he or she or whatever it is and I are on good terms. Ironically, there's about 6% atheists in this group. 30% agnostic, 58% unaffiliated. Both groups, however, hold what we would consider unorthodox views about God. In other words, God is not very well defined in this I'm spiritual but not religious state. Sometimes he can be just simply a state of higher consciousness that a person may reach. Sometimes it's polytheism. There are many gods, and I'm one. Sometimes it's the view that God is just there, but he's not omnipresent, doesn't really see things, doesn't really care about what's going on. Maybe a watchmaker God got things going, and now he's just kicking back. In other words, with this group, God is not very well defined, and he is very much contested. In other words, there's no two people that agree exactly with who God is and what he is. Therefore, guess what? That's great for humans, because I can believe in God. I can believe in a higher power. I can believe in an existence of somebody out there, but I don't have to. It doesn't really matter. I can do what I want. John says that idea is a lie. So it's utter nonsense for us to separate, moving back into what we consider evangelical territory here, utter nonsense to separate our salvation from our behavior. It's as if saying a magic prayer and then claiming to know God without any change of character somehow makes us a Christian. John is saying that just ain't true. God is light. When we come to him, there will be. We can't just go through life continually doing what we want and saying we have fellowship with God. John's saying that's a lie. Again, John is very annoying. It's either this or that. You can't have it both ways. But there's a positive side to this. He says God is light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So it says, in other words, if you want to have fellowship with God and with others, continually walking in the light, caring about your relationship with God as others do, and you're walking in the light, you're doing this together. And then John says the blood of Jesus cleanses you, and then the question you might have, well, wait a minute, am I not already cleansed? The answer to that is yes, you are cleansed from your sins. This refers to kind of the continual cleansing that the grace of God does on you and I all through our lives. Yes, there's a once-for-all cleansing. We are declared righteous in front of the judgment seat of God, but there is continual cleansing that's going on in our lives that the death of Jesus made possible for us. So, that's the first relationship to sin. You cannot continue in it and say you have fellowship with God. So, okay, I can't stay in the dark and get to know God, but look, you're asking the impossible here. Pastor Mike, I am damaged goods. Sometimes I want to stay in the dark. Sometimes my best intentions to do good and reflect the character of God's light in my life is an utter train wreck. What do I do? It's a good question. A lot of us feel that we're there sometimes. The second point is this, the second point related to sin, B on your notes, is sin is not to be denied, but rather confessed. Sin is not to be denied, but rather confessed. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there's two types of sin John's talking about here. The first one, if we say we have no sin, in Scripture, sin is both a condition, something we are born into, and it is an act. And as an act, it has a lot of different names. So John is saying in the first case, this is if you say we have no sin, in other words, that somehow we are born as a blank slate, there's no propensity to sin. John says that just ain't true. And then the second one, if we say we have not sinned, in other words, we're not doing individual acts of sin, he's saying that also ain't true. And in a sense, he would say we sin, we do sins because we have this predisposition to do so. We're born into it. We're bent. Other words Scripture uses for sin. Now, as you probably know, the basic meaning is to miss the mark. We are born, and let's say we're born into an archery family, but we just don't have the genes. We can't hit the target. We can't hit the bullseye ever. We miss every single time we aim. That's sin. And we're born into that imperfect condition that we inherited. But there's also other words for sins: iniquity, transgressions, trespass, immorality, offense. Sometimes these words for sins are words that I don't care. I'm sinning with my fist shaking at God. Other times I'm tumbling into it. It's sort of like I was unaware and there I am. And everything in between. So in verse 6, John says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, referring to the condition of sin we're born into. And in verse 10, he says, if we have not sinned, that's referring to the individual acts of sin. And he says that to deny the first condition, that we're born into sin, is self-deception. You deceive yourself. And to deny the second condition is to hold God in contempt and say he's a liar about us. So the overwhelming analysis from Scripture of the human condition is that we're born into sin, and therefore we commit acts of sin. And by the way, not just Christians understand this. Plato understood this. He wrote, "The sun beholds no completely good and virtuous man among those who are now living." And you women are saying, "But there are virtuous women." He was using that in the old-fashioned generic sense that is no longer politically correct. "But having become good, to remain in a good state and be good is not possible and is not granted to man. God only has this blessing, but man cannot help being bad when the force of circumstances overpowers him." That's Plato. Solomon understood it. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, he says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Paul understood it. In Romans 3, he writes, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles," that's the whole ball of wax, "are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Why don't we seek for God? Because he's light, and when we find him, he might just shine something that we don't want exposed. The problem with our culture today, and we're infected by it to a degree, even in the church, is that we don't know that we're sinners, or we have forgotten it. But really, what we do is we just out and out deny it. To admit the obvious is simply too unpleasant, and who are any one of us to call anyone else a sinner? And so we move on with ever more education and learning, but we have regressed morally. Dallas Willard writes about this pretty poignantly in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He uses a general illustration. He writes this: "Recently, a pilot was practicing high-speed maneuvers in a jet fighter. It was a female pilot. She turned the controls for what she thought was a steep ascent and flew straight into the ground. She was unaware that she had been flying upside down." And we are living ever more and more in a culture that is upside down. Culturally, morally, is we are not moving towards God, but away from God. And no longer does God or Scripture define our morality, but rather cultural elites. Thus, morality becomes a moving target and very arbitrary. The great writer Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov. Sorry to get, you know, eggheadish on you here. It is a great novel, but there's a conversation that goes on between one of the brothers and somebody else. One of the brothers is recounting a conversation he had with a man who claimed to be an atheist. And part of the conversation went like this, as he is trying to reason with the atheist. He said, "But what will become of men then?" I asked him. "Without God and immortal life, all things are permitted then. They can do what they like." Without God, without immortality, hey, go have a good time because tomorrow you die. And it doesn't matter what you do. Who sets the moral bar? Dallas Willard, again, writes of a professor of psychiatry and medical humanities at Harvard. His name is Robert Coles. And Coles published a piece in the Chronicle of Higher Education called "The Disparity Between Intellect and Character." In other words, he's saying, why aren't smart people better people? His essay was inspired by an encounter with one of his students over the moral insensitivity, that's how he describes it, because he can't bring himself to say immoral behavior, of another student, of other students, some of whom were the best and brightest at Harvard. So this particular student was a young woman from a Midwestern working class family. She did not have a lot of money, and so one of the things she did at Harvard was to clean student rooms to pay for her education. Again and again, she reported to this professor, Professor Coles, that she was being treated ungraciously by her classmates because of her lower economic position. She was being treated without simple courtesy and respect. And one particular student, a male student, propositioned her over and over and over again for sex while she was cleaning his room. Things got so bad that she left her job and she left the school. And she was having a conversation with Professor Coles. Now, the ironic thing is that this particular young man shared a class with her on applied ethics, and he was getting straight A's. And she was talking to Coles about this. She said, "I've been taking these philosophy courses, and we talk about what's true, what's important, what's good. Well, how do you teach people to be good?" And without a definition for good any longer in culture, then it's anybody's game. Coles was conscience-stricken about this with the young woman, but he never confronts the fact that he certainly did not ever tell his students that they should not treat less rich people with disdain. That's immoral. And that certainly they shouldn't proposition them for sex. That is also immoral. He couldn't bring himself to say that. So we denied the existence of sin, and therefore, when Scripture comes along and points to the fact that we need a Savior, the answer our culture is given is why? Why? I don't need no Savior. Right? Sin is an outdated concept. It's a social construct. It doesn't exist. That's where we are. As a culture, it's very difficult to come along with the gospel in that until the Holy Spirit begins doing his work. The young man in question here was able to cleverly discuss philosophical ideas for which he got A's, but it had no bearing on his character. And our culture is now full of people flying upside down who do not know it. They mock and laugh at the idea of sin and deny its existence. We are a culture that has lost a sense of shame for any behavior. According to John, this is self-deception. We lead ourselves astray. But I think the real problem is this. I think internally, we know it. And we feel like if we can scream louder, it's not going to be there. Why do I think that? Because Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that we show the work of the law is written on their, I'm sorry, in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, the work of the law, the work of God, his moral law, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, deep inside, when we're laying on our beds at night, nobody is around, we're all by ourselves, we know something is terribly wrong. We know it. The Bible calls it sin. John says, if you deny that, you're deceiving yourself. You're born into it. That's the very first step. We know we're broken and bent. So, if our attempts to deny sin, or if your attempts or my attempts to deny sin have made you exhausted, what do you do? The answer is in verse 9. Confess it. Sounds so simple. Seems so simple. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess literally means to say the same thing. In other words, we admit to God, we throw ourselves at his grace and mercy. He is faithful and just. In other words, he's faithful to do what he says. He's promised to forgive sins. I don't have time to get into all the places he promises it. And he is just. In other words, fair. He will keep his promises. He is just. He is righteous. So God being light relates to sin, and in that sin affects our relationship with God and therefore with one another. And yet sin is not to be denied but confessed. It exists and we have it. The third point about sin is that the power of sin to condemn, and that's one of the blanks, the power of sin to condemn us has been neutralized. John writes this, chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, he has just written all this stuff about sin, right? I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. I don't want you. Yes, you can confess it, but I don't want it. I'm writing this so you don't sin. But if it, now here's where it gets complicated. John is the master of the either or, but when it comes to sin, he understands it exists. He is infected with it too. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world. So he starts out, my little children, it's an affectionate turn. Don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have an advocate. You have a lawyer in front of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's an advocate who comes alongside. And what is he saying to God? He is not saying to God, look, this is an innocent person here. What he is saying to God is that I paid for this guy's sin or this girl's sin, this woman's sin, this man's sin. I paid for it. You know that. I cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I paid for that sin, and this person has applied that. Therefore, this person stands before you, my Father, not guilty. Not only not guilty, but innocent. That's our lawyer in heaven. That's our advocate, the one who comes alongside us. And he describes Jesus as a righteous advocate. And then he uses this big, it's one word in Greek. We don't have a word in English that translates it exactly. It's the Greek word hilasmos. Many of your translations say he is the propitiation for sin. Who in the heck uses that word anymore? I read the word, he is the sacrifice that atones for sin. The Greek word that John uses in different Greek writings that are not in Scripture, it means generally a sacrifice which is given to appease an angry God. That's what the word means. Now, that doesn't sound so great about God, but we need to understand something about our God. First of all, our God is not the God of paganism. He is not a God throwing a tantrum when the Bible talks about his wrath. His wrath is a settled determination to do away with sin, and it will happen. And we want it to happen. We want justice. The problem is, when justice comes, we're sinful, we're on the hit list. So when God gets around to making everything right, guess what? There's nobody that can stand before that. That's the message of Scripture. But Jesus is the sacrifice that atones. He is the one who stood in our place. He is the one who died. there's four words to understand this better. And it's not God's wrath is not arbitrary or capricious. And also, he was the one who provided the sacrifice himself. To explain the meaning better, think about four words, and I know it's getting late. Wrath, justice, holiness, and love. Think of those four words. Wrath, justice, holiness, and love. Those words describe four things that are true about God. He is a God of wrath. He has wrath at the sin and how it destroys. You have wrath at sin too. When you see anything wrong, you see a bully beating up a little kid, that you should be mad at that, right? That's God's feeling and determination about sin. I see that, I'm going to do away with it. We want him to be like that. His wrath, it's his settled determination, do away with it. But also, he is a God of justice. You and I are infected by sin. If justice is going to be done by us, God's wrath is going to wipe us out. But he is also a God of love. He loves us. He loves us. He loves his creation. He's also a God of holiness. So, Paul writes about, see, sin is not just a problem for us, it was a problem for God. Because all these things being true about his character, how in the world was he going to resolve his love with his wrath, his justice, and his holiness? Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 3. He's basically saying all the Old Testament stuff, God passed over sins in the past in order to redeem us. And through the death of Jesus, God is able to become just. In other words, his decisions, justice will prevail. And the justifier of those who come to Jesus. God's wrath, God's holiness, God's love. What was the other one? God's justice came down in concentrated form at the cross. And they were all satisfied. And you and I no longer have to face the wrath of God, which one day will do away with all sin. That's the penalty. And that's what happened at the cross. And that is what John is affirming here about Jesus. So God being light means that our sin affects fellowship with him and with each other. That sin should not be denied but confessed. God forgives sins. And sin has lost its power to condemn us. The final thing, and just very quickly, God being light relates, and this is the last point, relates to how we live. God being light relates to how we live. That's kind of goes without saying, but John says it. Here's what he says. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Again, while we never do it perfectly, and the tenses are important, John writes in the present tense, which means continuous action. When he's talking about something, it just happens once in a while, it's a different Greek tense. What he's saying here, we will not do it perfectly, but it is still possible to keep the commandments of Jesus on a regular basis, so to speak. That's how we walk, to live in his light, which means that our lives have developed a pattern of obedience through the Holy Spirit, through the salvation that comes in Christ, and yet also a pattern of confession when we become aware of sin. That's a pattern of those who know Jesus, of those who know God. General pattern of obeying him, when we find we're out of compliance, we confess. We don't hide. We don't cover up. We're living in light. So we walk in light when we obey him. But also we walk in light when we choose not to cover it up, when we mess up. And notice something else. Whoever keeps his word, John says, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Well, what does that mean? Could mean one of two things. Could mean God's love for us. God's love for us is already perfected. It's hard to imagine it being more perfected. So it probably has to do with our love for him. That our love for him, and that word perfected, the same word which we get maturity. Our love for him is maturing as we obey him, as we do the things that he says. Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like what? A wise man who built his house on the rock. When the storms came, the house stood. Whoever hears these words of mine, does not do them, ignores them, denies them, is like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. When the storms of life came, it fell, and it was a tremendous crash. So, our love for God matures as we continually obey him, but also practice continually confession when we find we're out of step. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He is the one who has every right to tell us that. He is Lord. He is God incarnate. He has forgiven us. So in a sense, we've come full circle. We show that we have fellowship with God by walking in his light, and our love for him and others deepens as we do this. It becomes more mature. All right, next step. Now, this is one of those messages where I could read you the next step, and it's in your notes. Well, let me stop just for a second. This message kind of demands a response in some way, doesn't it? I don't know if you are one who comes here today and says, you know, this talk of sin is just nonsense. Who are you, Pastor Mike, to tell me I'm sin? Well, let me say, I'm not calling you anything. I am not saying you're a sinner. That is what Scripture is saying about all of us. Every one of us. That's what John is saying. If we deny that we have a sin nature and we deny we do individual acts of sin, we're fooling ourselves and we're calling God a liar. If that has been you, and you're just tired of it, you're tired of it because you know that somewhere deep inside, this just ain't true. You know that you're infected. You know that you do things that are hurtful to other people. You know that you look out for number one above all. You know that your actions are not always unselfish. And you live with it. You try to deny it. You try to put it off on somebody else or something else. You get mad when somebody points it out. But your anger only serves to kind of prove the point. It's there, and you know it. If you're tired of that, the answer from Scripture is to confess it. And God is faithful, and he is just. There is forgiveness. It is not hopeless. As the band comes up this morning, I would like you to do this. If you need to respond to that message today, I'm going to stand right down here. This is what we would call a come to Jesus moment, because the text kind of demands this today. If you understand your sin and you're tired, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Sin harasses us like nothing else. Come to me, Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart, I will give you rest for your soul through forgiveness, through cleansing. As the band plays, I'm going to stand down here. If you want to talk, please come forward. Go ahead.